All right, how's everybody doing? Amazing video, hey? Man, good thing I watched it at home a couple times so I wouldn't have to be misty-eyed and have to get up here and speak. You know, that's the way you do it. You preview it in advance. All right, we're going to begin a new series this fall, and I'll begin it by quoting some words to you from an author named Joshua Harris. He tells a story about Jack and Grace. Jack and Grace met through a mutual friend. From day one, they seemed to be the perfect match. Grace was everything Jack always wanted. She was beautiful, outgoing, and caring, always there when Jack needed her. For the first 5 months, they were inseparable. Jack could hardly think of anything but Grace. He didn't need to look further. He told his friends, "She's the one." Now almost 3 years have passed. Jack still enjoys the comfort and familiarity of being with Grace, but the spark is gone. Grace's flaws seem more obvious. He's not sure he finds her as attractive as he once did, and he's beginning to resent all the time she wants to spend with him. One night, when she asks if they can define the nature of their relationship, Jack blows up. "We're together, aren't we?" he asks angrily. "Why isn't that enough for you?" What would you think about a guy who dated a girl for many, many years, but refused to ever talk about commitment? Harris finishes his story with these words. "You need to know something about this couple. There are millions of Jacks walking around today, and Grace isn't a girl. Grace is a church." Have you ever found a little book that perfectly captures your thoughts and someone puts it in better words than you do? Harris's little book does that for me. The title of it captures it exactly. The title of his book is "Stop Dating the Church," and the subtitle is "Fall in Love with the Family of God." And I like that a lot, and so I thought, I'm going to totally rip off that title and rip off some of his thoughts as well, just because he just puts it in a way better than I ever could. And what he's getting at there, and what I have really observed, I'm sure you have as well, is that this idea of dating the church represents a trend, a massive trend that is happening in our generation. It's a trend where probably the younger you are, but it applies to older people just as much, where people say, "I love Jesus, I would call myself a Christian," but then they have little or nothing to do with the church. Little or nothing to do with the church. There's no question about it. So many Christians, they want to have kind of a dating relationship with the church. They don't want to be married to her, if you want to use that kind of a language to take it a little further. I must confess that I was the quintessential church dater in my undergrad years. And there are a few things that were true of me, and they are true of every single church dater out there. So let me give you three signs that you may be dating the church, or you could recognize it in others, but maybe in yourself. First of all, a church dater lacks commitment. So, you know, it's the kind of Christian who shows up and they have two dates with the church a year, on Christmas and then on Easter. Or maybe they get into a dating relationship with the church, you know, where they show up every once in a while, they're kind of here, but there doesn't need to be an awful lot of commitment there. And so for just about any reason at all, they'll be absent. You know, if it's, you know, I just had a little too much schoolwork, I'm not going to show up on Sundays, or, you know, I got kids' sports, I was just tired today, I just kind of felt like doing something else, I got another vacation. It's a dating relationship. It doesn't require an awful lot of commitment. You kind of enjoy a bit of the benefits once in a while, but then you're not really committed. A second sign that you might be a church dater would be that a church dater does not want to be tied down to one church. You know, I have met countless people who will go to one church because they like the music, and then they'll go to another church because they like the preaching. In fact, I met a guy once who proudly said to me, "I go to 10 churches in Vancouver." You might call that speed dating. That's what I call that. Or getting around. Third, and this was definitely me in my undergrad years, a church dater is critical. It's the kind of person who says, I love Jesus, and I love reading the Bible, and I love everything about him, but when it comes to talking about the church, all you hear is the music is terrible for this reason or that reason. The preaching's not good for this reason or that reason. I don't like the programs. They're not doing this right. The church as a whole in Canada today is totally failing because of this and this and this and this. And then you say, and what are you doing to be part of the solution? Nothing. Just on the outside, lobbing grenades in. That's what a church dater does. Someone who's just critical all the time. Are you getting the picture? I certainly, when I was a church dater, I certainly would have affirmed the importance of the church. I mean, I knew it's in the Bible, so it's probably important. But in reality, I just kind of flirted with some churches. And then I would date a church for a little while, but then I would break up with her. I wouldn't tell her. You know, just kind of leave. You don't send an email. You don't write a Dear John note. You just date her for a little while, and then when something doesn't please you enough, then you just kind of leave her. You don't tell anyone. You move on to the next church, and you start another dating relationship, and you kind of are just this nice surface relationship level, and you just kind of keep on doing this. So here's the question I want us to ask ourselves this morning. Am I dating the church? And really, this is a question of relational commitment. That's what it is. It's a question of relational commitment. Am I committed to the church, or am I just dating it? Now, some of you might be just sitting there, and you're groaning already. You're like, oh, man, this is really what this sermon's going to be about? And is he about to tell us we're going to do a series on this in fall, too? I mean, come on, Pastor. This is your passion. I mean, you're employed to talk about the church. That's your job. I don't tell you you should love what I love. So that's your job. I have a different job. That's what you love. I love other things. I don't ask you to love what I love. So do I have to really listen to a sermon series on what you love and try to get on board with what you're passionate about? Oh, listen really carefully. Our roles in the church may be different. They are different. But our love for the church should be the same. Our roles may be different, but our love for the church should be the same. So here's what I want to do. I want to start a 5-part series, which I'm calling Stop Dating the Church. And in this series, my goal is not to scold you. It's not to guilt you. What I want to do is lay before you a vision of the Christian life as the New Testament unfolds it. A vision of the place of the church in the life of the believer. To show you this is not a burdensome thing. This is not something that's going to, you know, wear you down and, oh, I can't believe that. It's for your joy. It's for your growth that Christ has given the church to you as one of his great gifts. So what I want to do in this series is to show you Christ's heart for the church, to show you a bigger picture of what church is, because so often we think church, I don't know, we just think it's the building, or we think it's a whole bunch of hypocritical people. I want to show you something so much greater than that. I want to deal with practical questions like, you know, can you even be a Christian and not be part of a church? What does it look like to be part of a church? I mean, what about this idea of membership? Doesn't that kind of sound formal and business-like? Is that really what we're supposed to do? What does it look like to be part of a church? All kinds of practical things as we go through this series. So that's what I want to do for the first 5 Sundays as we enter into fall here. So today is part 1. And today in part 1, what I want to do is to inspire you to love the church by showing you Christ's heart for the church. So if you've closed your Bibles or you've put away your paper that has the scripture on it, please take it out. And we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 5. And what I want to do in this sermon, here's how I'm going to format the whole thing. I'm going to make 2 points. And then based on those 2 points, I'm going to ask us to reflect on 2 questions. 2 points, 2 questions. Here's point number 1. We must love the church because she is Christ's bride. We must love the church because she is Christ's bride. So, most of us are very familiar with this passage. And when I got up and I started giving my opening illustration, how many of you thought I was doing a sermon series on marriage? Anybody? Anybody think that? That's where you thought we were going? That would be perfectly fair. But that's actually not where we're going this fall. But you know, when you look at this text that we read, it's clearly about the husband and wife relationship. Verses 22 and 20 to 24 are about the wife. Verses 25 to 33, a whole lot longer section, I might add, gentlemen, is for the men, for the husbands. And the whole thing is about how husbands and wives are to relate to one another. That's the theme. But I trust that as we read this text, you notice there is another theme that's just woven throughout the entire discussion about husbands and wives. And that other theme is Christ's relationship with the church. It's very clear. Look with me, for instance, at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Right? Christ and the church. Now look at verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Then also verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So, what we're seeing then is that if you want to understand what a marriage is like, the real thing you need to understand is Christ's relationship with his bride, which is the church. So this is not a sermon series on marriage, but actually, if you're married or you're about to get married or you want to learn about what it's like to be married, this could have huge implications. Because what Paul is saying here is, if you've got marriage problems, it's because you actually don't understand Christ's relationship with his church and how the church is related to Christ and vice versa. That's the fundamental error. And if you could get that, it could transform your entire marriage. So it is a marriage sermon series, actually. But we're focusing on the church aspect of it all. So, Jesus is the groom. That's the image here. His church is the bride. Jesus himself spoke this way. You remember in Mark chapter 2, the Pharisees were attacking Jesus' followers because they were not fasting as the other Pharisees did. And Jesus responds by saying, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is still with them?" Jesus is saying, "I'm the bridegroom. I'm here. You don't fast when you're about to go to a wedding." Calls himself the bridegroom. Likewise, John the Baptist in John chapter 3, right after the famous John 3:16, John the Baptist refers to himself as the best man in a wedding party. He says, Jesus is the groom, and Jesus is now getting more attention than John is. And John says, that's fantastic. Of course he should get more attention than I do. He must increase, I must decrease, because he's the groom. I'm just the best man, and I'm rejoicing that the groom is here. Likewise, Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:2 says that he promised the church in Corinth to, quote, one husband to Christ, end quote. So Christ is the groom, the church is the bride. So why should you and I love the church? Because as imperfect as she is Christ's bride. Now, of course, many Christians, they say they love Jesus, but then they have little or nothing to do with Christ's bride. Or even worse, they say they love Jesus, but they're always criticizing the church, which is his bride. But listen, that's like you saying to me, Barton, I'd like to have a relationship with you. I really like you a lot, but I can't stand your wife. You're saying, Barton, I really want to hang out with you. I want to spend time with you. But can you just make sure Heather's not there? She really annoys me, a lot of the things that she does. You're catching it. Because if you want to have a relationship with me, you better treat my wife well. Because my wife and I are one. So if you ignore my wife and give her a cold shoulder, you're giving me a cold shoulder. If you criticize my wife, you are criticizing me. If you ignore her, you're ignoring me. If you attack her, you're attacking me, because we are one. And if you want to have a relationship with me and show me love, you've got to show love to my wife as well, or else you and I are not going to have a very good relationship. So you see what I'm trying to do here? You see the point? You cannot claim to love Jesus, to say he's everything, Christ is enough, to sing that, and then to say, I want nothing to do with the church, his bride. We must love the church, not because the church is so lovable. Oh, she's often not very lovable. But we must love the church because she is Christ's bride. Point number two follows immediately from point one. We must love the church because Jesus loves her. We must love the church because Jesus loves her. So she is the bride, and because she is the bride, Jesus loves her. That's what follows naturally. So again, just look at verse 25. Plain as day, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How is his love demonstrated? His love is demonstrated that he gave his life for his bride. And here we are at the heart of it all, aren't we? It's right here we see the true heart of God, the heart of Christ for his bride. So let me just track with you on this kind of stuff. There's a past love that Jesus has for his bride. There's a present love that Jesus has for his bride, and a future love that he has for his bride. So let's just dive into this for a moment, because I want us to not just intellectually understand, but Lord willing, to feel the love that Jesus has for his bride. And of course, this past love is shown in what we just read, that he gave himself up for her. He laid down his life to win his bride. But you could go even further back if you wanted. I mean, go back to Ephesians chapter 1, that he chose his bride before the foundation of the world. And then it says, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons. So the metaphor is different. It's adoption, not marriage, but same thing. In love, he chose his people before the foundation, or before they did anything good or bad. He set his love upon his people, and he said, I want this people for myself. Then in time, he comes in the fullness of time, and he comes to lay down his life, to win his bride to himself, to die for his bride's sins, to bring her to a relationship with himself. Think about his act upon the cross. I mean, it was not the nails that held him to the cross. Realize who we're talking about here. In the words of another scripture, the whole of creation was made by him and through him, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. So the only reason the universe continues to exist is that Jesus upholds it by the word of his power. So therefore, on the cross, Jesus could have said, with one little word, he could have said, not it is finished, he could have just said, you are finished. And with one few words, he could have just obliterated all of creation from existence. He did not need to hang there upon the cross. He did not have to, as the Creator and Lord of all, take such abuse from the hands of his own creation, but he stayed on the cross. He did it out of obedience to his Father and because he wanted to win his bride. His love for his bride was so deep, he said, I will give up my life. I will drink the cup of God's wrath for them. I will be forsaken in order that I could win this people to myself. He went as far as you can possibly go. So thinking about his past love, just say with Paul to your own heart, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. That's coming right out of our text here, but that's actually Galatians, what I'm quoting there. But it's right out here. He gave himself up, and then personalize it. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. Oh, what love. There is no greater love than that the Creator of all would become incarnate as a man and die for you and I, sinners who deserve judgment, that we would be loved by him as a groom loves his bride. But he didn't just love his bride in the past. He continues to love his bride in the present. Look at a bunch of little clues in this text. Follow along with me. Christ is presently showing his love for his bride and that he's making her holy. Look at verse 26. He gave himself up for that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So Jesus, through his death, makes us pure so we can come into the presence of God. That's what he's doing when he wins people to himself. He sanctifies them, makes them pure. Then secondly, Christ is presently showing his love for his bride and just caring for her. Look at verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. So Jesus is presently gifting his church, caring for his church, doing things for his church. He loves his bride. He's presently involved. And Christ is presently showing his love for his bride in his unbreakable union with her. Look with me at verses 31 and 32. This is profound. I wish I had more time to unpack this. Another day. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's a quote from Genesis 2. You think Paul's talking about marriage? That's what Genesis 2 is about. But then verse 32, look what he says. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to a husband and wife, to Christ and the church. I mean, we had to do this really fast, but this is what he's saying. He is saying that in eternity past, God said, I am going to create an unbreakable union between my son and his people. He is going to be married to them, so to speak. He is the groom. They are the bride. There's going to be an unbreakable union that Jesus will never forsake his people. And then God said, I need something to illustrate that. I need something to show that union, that unbreakable union, that oneness. And that is why God created marriage. So the sexual union, the commitment of a husband and wife in marriage did not come first. It came second. First was Christ and his people. And then God said, I'm going to have something to illustrate it. Marriage. Marriage will illustrate this union, this commitment together that Jesus has with his bride in the spiritual sense. So we have this continual present love of Jesus for his bride. But oh, let's go one step further. This will be good. It's not just past, not just present. Look at this future love. Christ will show his love for his bride when he presents her on their wedding day. There's still a future love to come. Listen, when we're using this language of married and not married, you've got to understand a little old thinking on this. In Jesus' day, to be married was, before you got actually married, you were called married. It's what we call engaged today. But in ancient times, when you were engaged, you were literally married. So you remember when Joseph discovered that Mary was pregnant, it said that he was going to divorce her. But they weren't married yet. So why would you divorce somebody you're not married? It's because when you got engaged in biblical times and just lots of cultures, when you got engaged, it was official marriage. You were officially married. You could not be divorced. And then you had the actual wedding day that would come when now you're literally married. So the engagement period is much more serious than we talk about it today. So right now, Christ's church lives in this period. If you're a Christian, you are engaged to Christ, but in the sense that you are married. He is already committed. There's not like a breaking up. You're not just dating anymore. You know what I mean? But there is a future wedding day still to come. Look at verse 27. There's a future sense to this. It says that he did all this so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So there's still a future sense. He's going to present her. This will happen on his wedding day when the church is presented with no sin because of what Christ has done to save her and cleanse her. So listen to these words from John Stott. He says, on earth, the church is often in rags and tatters, stained and ugly, despised and persecuted. But one day she will be seen for what she is, nothing less than the bride of Christ, free from spots, wrinkles, or any other disfigurement, holy and without blemish, beautiful and glorious. Just put your mind forward in time. Can you imagine that day when this great wedding occurs? Can you imagine what it will be like for Jesus and for his bride to finally come together? You know, as a pastor in Vancouver, it was a very young church in Vancouver. Average age was like 25 for a long time. And I did more weddings than I can possibly count. In fact, I got burned out on weddings, did so many of them. I love weddings, but there was getting to be too many. But you know what? As a pastor, it's one of the great privileges of a pastor that you get to stand and be with the groom and the groomsmen before the wedding. You're one of the only people that gets to go and hang out with them. You even get to see the bride before everyone else gets to see. And then you have the great privilege of coming usually in with the groom. And of course, the groom will stand in the center and I get to stand just a little backwards, just a little behind him and to the side. And then as everything begins, and then I'm the one who gets to say, you know, please stand with me, and everyone rises. But I'll let you in on just a little secret. I almost never look at the bride, and I try very hard to never look at the groom. And here's why I do that. Because I know that if I do look, I will see such joy, such overwhelming joy, often through tears. And it'll be in the girl, but I must tell you, it's often more in the guy. And I'll see such overwhelming emotion that it will provoke my emotion, which is perfectly fine for you because you're sitting out in the audience. But it's not fine for me because I got 10 seconds till she gets to the front and then I have to lead a ceremony. And so the only way that I can cope with it is I have to deny myself the full joy of that moment because I'm just like, I cannot watch this, or I'm not going to be able to lead this ceremony in a second. And so I usually just go over my notes for a second while the bride is walking up the aisle. It's not because I don't want to engage, I can't, right? And I mean, you've seen grooms like this. I have seen, you know, 220-pound muscle-bound rugby players just collapse in a pool of emotion. I have seen the most manly of men blubber their way through a 3-minute vows taking 10 minutes because they can't even speak. They're so overcome with emotion. What do you think that day is going to be like? When God the Father is there in the throne room, I don't know if it's going to be some giant cathedral or what it will be, with millions of angels gathered, and he says, please stand with me and welcome my son's bride. What will it be like when all of a sudden millions of blood-bought people, only the bride of Christ because of Christ's great love for them and his death? What will it be like when millions of the multitudes come in to this great wedding? Oh, what will be the look on Jesus' face? You can't tell me that Jesus won't have some degree of emotion. I have no idea what that looks like in him. But you can't tell me that he loved his bride from eternity past, that he went through all that he went through in this world, his ultimate, his crucifixion. He did all of that for his bride, and there's not going to be overwhelming joy on his face when finally he and his bride are united. Oh, what will that day be like? Now we know part of it because Revelation tells us, says, then I saw her, that's the bride of Christ, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude shouting, hallelujah! So it's joy is what's going on. For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. Why? Why are the multitudes of heaven swelling in this great chorus of praise? Why is their joy overcoming absolutely everywhere? Because it says, the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And we will go into that feast, and in the words of Jesus, the door will be shut. And those will be gathered from north and south and from all over to come and to celebrate the wedding supper of the Lamb. What a day that will be. So Christ's great love for his church in the past. Christ's great love for his church in the present. And still his great love which will be showered upon his bride for all of eternity. Those are the two points. Now let's take all that. And let's ask ourselves two questions in light of it. First question, do I have Christ's heart for the church? Do I have Christ's heart for the church? You know, people often speak about having Christ's heart for the poor, Christ's heart for the lost, Christ's heart for children. We often use that kind of a language. But now we got to ask ourselves, do I have Christ's heart for the church? Do I have that kind of a heart? I've thought about this next statement a lot, theologically, to see if it's true. I think it is true. Next to God himself, there is nothing in this universe that Jesus loves more than his church. Next to God himself, there is nothing that Jesus loves more in the universe than his church. There's nothing else on this planet that Jesus is so committed to. There's nothing else he laid his life down for. Nothing he's committed to building. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So what is Christ's heart for the church? How do I even describe that in words? His heart for the church is nothing less than absolute commitment, self-sacrificial commitment, living commitment, nothing more, nothing less than just absolute love, care, devotion, self-sacrifice. How many words could we use to pile up here? That's Christ's heart for the church. So I ask you, can we really claim to be followers of Jesus and to love him if we do not have his heart for the church? Can we claim to love Jesus if our attitude toward his bride is one of indifference or, God forbid, criticism? Who of us right now should not repent? I'm one of the ones that needs to repent. Let's pause. Jesus, have mercy on us. Forgive us, Jesus, when we do not love your people the way that you do. Have mercy and forgive us and give us your heart for your bride. That's the first question. Do I have Christ's heart for the church? Which leads into a second question then. How do I practically go about having Christ's heart for the church, loving the church? How do you actually do that? And it's a good question because if you look at our text today, this is one of the very few passages where the reference to church refers to all Christians all time globally. You know, it's not a specific church. This is the church universal, if you want to call it that. How do you practically love and have a heart for the church? I mean, in this text, we could certainly talk about, you know, big picture stuff, but the focus of the New Testament is clear on this. You can summarize it all with a famous bumper sticker. You've probably seen these type of bumper stickers. You are to think globally and act locally. Sure, love locally, that works. Think globally, act locally, love locally. That's exactly how the New Testament really thinks about it. All of us should be concerned with the global church, with its mission. That's why we support missionaries. That's why we're concerned about what happens overseas. That's why we're concerned about the persecuted church. So we do love the universal church, but we also are called to join ourselves to a local church and to love that church. I want you to notice here in the book of Ephesians, Paul's not actually writing to the global church. If you have a Bible, you can go right back to the very first verse in the letter to Ephesians. And who's he writing to? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. So he's writing to the Christians in the church in Ephesus. That's who he's actually writing to. So he's not writing to, you know, all the Christians in the world who listen to internet sermons and, you know, Skype with somebody overseas and, I don't know, have personal private devotions with God. That's not what we're talking about. He's writing to a specific local body of believers and saying, you got to love the church. You see, here's the way you need to put it. Maybe this will shift some categories as well. In the New Testament, the vision of the New Testament is that when a person becomes a Christian, two things happen, and those things happen so simultaneously, so close together, that some people mix them up and they actually think, you know, to become a Christian, you must do them. It's because they're just so joined. That is, you become a Christian, you have faith in Jesus Christ to save you. You are baptized, and you immediately are joined and become a member of a local body of believers, Christians. Those happen so right together. Conversion, baptism, joined to a local body of believers. It's all just right together. So I'll put it negatively. The New Testament knows absolutely nothing of someone who says, I am a Christian, but I either don't think baptism is that important, and I'm not part of a church. The New Testament knows nothing of someone who says, I'm a Christian, but I worship through listening to sermons online, I just worship through walking out in nature, I worship when I meet another Christian at Starbucks once in a while. Knows nothing of that kind of thing. Knows nothing of a Christian who's not a committed member of a local body of believers. That's the vision all the time in the New Testament. If to change the analogy, when you become a Christian, you are adopted into a family. You now have brothers and sisters. How bizarre would it be? So I adopted my son, Josh. How bizarre would it be if Josh came into our family, he's adopted, he received all the great rights and privileges of adoption, and then he said, actually, guys, I'm heading out. I don't feel like I need to be in this house. I don't really want to hang out with you people. I mean, right away, to talk about adoption, but then not to talk about what it means to be part of a family, you're just like, that doesn't even make sense. Exactly. So it's like saying you want to be married, but you don't really want to have anything to do with your spouse. It's a category mistake. That's why the New Testament writers would just be like, what are you talking about? Someone says they're a Christian, but they're not part of a church? How does that even work? It's impossible. They would not have even understood it. So all that lofty stuff we just talked about of Christ's love for his bride and all that, it all comes down to the nitty-gritty of this. How do you love the church? I'll put it this way. Love for Christ's church finds its primary expression in a living commitment to a local group of believers. Love for Christ's church finds its primary, or we could say dominant, expression in I chose these words carefully, a living commitment to a local body of believers, which is a local church. So we're not talking here, you can see, we're not talking about just sitting in the pew on Sunday morning or something like that. That's not what we're trying to get at here. We're talking about a marriage. We're talking about being part of a family. We're talking about a living commitment. I mean, wives, what would you think if your husband said, you know, honey, I really love you a lot. I know I don't help you a lot. I don't serve around the house a lot. In fact, I'm not even here a lot, but I do attend our house once in a while. I'm present occasionally, so that should show that I love you. You know, such a wife would be like, no. Love is proved through action. Actions are how you show love. You show your love, not just by being present, but by doing things and loving one another and all those kind of things that happen within a good marriage. So this is what we mean when we say being part of a church. Love is commitment. It's a living commitment. That's why we make a big deal about community groups here. Because here on a Sunday morning, you can only show love to one another so much, right? It's a big audience. So community groups is smaller groups of people where we try to fulfill what we call the one another commands in the New Testament. You know, love one another, rejoice with one another, bear one another's burdens, pray with one another. There's 54 of those commands, one another commands. That can't happen on a Sunday morning. It's got to be in more of a family relationship on a smaller level. Now, perhaps some of you are mostly with me at this point. But maybe now you're saying, okay, I think I agree with the theology, but you know what? The church just has too many problems. There are too many hypocrites. I've been hurt too many times. I would rather stay in a dating relationship than risk the controversy that comes in a marriage. In other words, you've seen all the problems of the church, and you're like, I don't think I can have that kind of commitment. Let me empathize with you, but then let me say this to you. There are only a few, small handful of people in this church who are more aware, or I feel only a small handful of people who, like me, are aware of the problems of this church more than you. What am I saying there? In other words, I know the problems of this church more than you do. That's one of the hardships of being a pastor. You know the joys too, but I've also seen underneath. You think you know hypocrisy? I can talk to you about hypocrisy. You think you know about petty criticisms? Oh, good grief. I will talk to you about petty criticisms that come our way. You want to talk about lack of commitment? You want to talk about sin in people's lives? I can multiply your stories times 20. I'm not saying that to boast. I'm saying that to empathize with you. A pastor of all people, I know the problems. I know the hypocrisy. I know the sin. And sometimes, I got to be honest, in my entire pastoral ministry, it's the kind of things that just says, I don't know if I want to keep doing this. Because the bride of Christ sure is not very lovable at times. But here's what keeps me going, and I give it to you, and I trust it will keep you going. When I'm kind of in those moments, I think, oh, Jesus, give me your heart for your church. I hear you love your church. You laid down your life, and I'm supposed to follow you. So, Jesus, give me your heart for the church. And then I preach the gospel to myself, and I say, Barton, come on. Jesus didn't demand that his church be perfect so that he could love her. He loved her, and now he works at making her perfect. And that's what my role is. That's what your role is too, is I'm supposed to love a bride who's not always that lovable and be part of the solution, saying, I'm going to help bring people along so they can know Christ and be transformed into his image. Sometimes that's the only thing that's kept me going in pastoral ministry, is knowing that Jesus loves his church and is utterly committed to it. Oh Lord, give us your heart for the church. So I ask you then, are you dating the church? If I could describe your view of the church in body language, what would it be? If the church is here, is your body language this to the church? Back turned, I want nothing to do with you? Is your body language kind of turned facing, but there's quite a distance? Is your body language, okay, I'll give a handshake? But that means whenever you handshake, that's not super close. That's kind of, I have a formal relationship with you, but don't come too much closer. Or are you maybe getting towards, half embrace, but it's kind of the embrace that you give to those people. It's a, all right, I'll give you a hug, but not too much more. Or is it coming in a full embrace? What does a groom do with his bride? Does he have his back to his bride? Does he give her a handshake when she walks up the aisle? A groom embraces his bride. Jesus embraced his bride. Therefore, we ought also to do so. Stop dating the church. Fall in love with the family of God. Let's pray.